What I want to do is, I've sort of left off in Hezekiah. I want to go somewhere else for a little bit, and then I'll sort of dovetail the end of Hezekiah into the end of this message. All right, because I want to speak about something. It's been on my heart for the last couple of months. It's on Nahum. So if you all want to turn to the book of Nahum in the Old Testament, he's the seventh of the minor prophets. I shared some of these thoughts with the DC Fellowship. It's probably been over 20 years ago. It really was on my heart when I went to Indianapolis. I shared it with them recently, and it's still been on my heart, so I'm going to share it all with you. Now, I will also say this. I actually already shared it with you all, but it's probably been over a decade ago. And it's been so long ago that when I looked in some of my old archives, I can't find a copy of it. So, you know, sometimes when I've changed computers about three or four times, I keep most of the information. Every once in a while, I'll lose some information. So I don't know. That was either before I started keeping my messages on the computer or I lost it somewhere. But anyhow, it's been long enough where I think it will be nice and fresh to you all. And like I said, it's been on my heart a lot. So I want to share from Nahum. And as I finish Nahum, I also finish Hezekiah. I'll bring the two together by God's grace. And this is probably like about a two-Sunday message, maybe three. We'll see how long it goes. So with that in mind, we're going to turn to Nahum. We're going to read some of the first chapter, some of the third chapter, and then commit these thoughts to the Lord in prayer. Okay? So we're going to look at Nahum. And we're going to read, I think, maybe the first eight verses. You should read the whole book itself in your leisure. It's a very short book. It's easy to read. So we're reading Nahum chapter 1, let's say the first eight verses. The Oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake before him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Okay, that's chapter 1, the first eight verses. Now we're going to look at chapter 3 and just read verses 8 through 10. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. And it says, "Are you no better than Noamon, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose ramparts was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubin were among her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Also her small children were dashed to pieces. At the head of every street they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters." Some pretty strong words, weren't they? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our time to open it and look at it and study it. We are dependent upon you, Lord, completely dependent upon you, as you know, and we acknowledge and confess before you. But we know you've also promised the Holy Spirit to teach us and to lead us into all truth, and also to bring back to our memory, to remind us those things that we have learned and perhaps have forgotten. So do that this morning, blessed Spirit, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to share with you about the life of Nahum. I want to share with you something that I hope will bring comfort to your heart, because that's what Nahum means. It means comfort or consolation or encouragement. And I'm hoping that as we look at this book and the prophet, that we will find encouragement in the Lord. We will find consolation and comfort in the Lord. I want to look at the prophet and I want to look at the book, but probably more so, I want to look at events that relate to the prophet and the book. And from that, I believe that we will receive real encouragement from the Lord. Now, usually the couple of times I've shared this, I've started off with, have you ever heard a message on the book of Nahum? Now, again, I don't know if I can really say that here, because probably some of you who were present when I shared it before heard it, that any of us remember, who knows? But many people have never heard a message on Nahum, and many people probably haven't even heard a message where they quoted a verse in Nahum. It's just one of those books that seem to be neglected. And I don't know why, because I think if we learn a little bit about him and his times, our hearts will be really encouraged. As I said, his name means comfort, and I think that we will find a great deal of comfort from these thoughts. Now, I think it's often important when looking at a book, if you have one of those, if you have a commentary or a Bible study book with notes, there's certain things they will look at to help you understand a book, and that's kind of sort of the approach I'm going to take. I'm going to look at some of those themes. Some of those thoughts, rather. I'm going to begin with the theme, but we're going to follow it kind of like a Bible study book or a commentary would do. There's certain segments they would look at, and that's what we'll do. It'll help us to understand, and we'll begin with the theme. It's important, I think, when you're trying to understand a book in the scripture, to try to get a sense of what is the theme of that book. Now, some books, it's very easy to tell what the theme is. Others are maybe a little bit more perplexing. You know, I think when you look at the four Gospels, if you read any kind of commentary on Matthew, Luke, and John, they're pretty much all going to say the same thing. They're going to say, you know, Matthew has to do with the king and the kingdom, or the coming Messiah has a very Jewish flavor. You know, Luke seems to be showing the Lord Jesus as the perfect man. You know, the Son of Man is a phrase that comes in there often. John is going to show Christ as the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. But when you come to the Gospel of Mark, you can often get many different suggestions as to what is the theme of that book. You know, to me, it's pretty simple. I think it shows the Lord Jesus Christ as servant. But not everybody sees that, and so you'll have a lot of different opinions. Mark's one of those books where it's hard to tell the theme. I think many years ago, when I used to use the Haley's Bible Handbook, which was quite helpful back then, I think there's many other things that are more helpful, but maybe you still have a Haley's Bible Handbook. I don't know. I think they said the theme of Mark was Jesus the Wonderful or something like that. Now, we all know that Jesus is wonderful. I don't know that you can say that that's the theme of the Gospel of Mark. But anyhow, I just point that out to show there are some books, it's a little harder to nail down what the theme is. Some is very easy. And Nahum comes under that heading of very easy. It's very easy to tell what the theme of the book of Nahum is. Now, people might word it differently, but they're all going to get pretty much at this same basic point. What is the book of Nahum about? It's about the complete and total devastation of God's enemies, as seen at this time in the Assyrian Empire and represented by their capital city of Nineveh. And the unequivocal victory that the Lord will have over them, and the blessing and comfort that that will bring to the Lord's people as they enter into that victory. So there's no doubt, from beginning to end, this is about Nineveh, you are going down. Assyria, I will defeat you. I will crush you in no uncertain terms. And it's clear, God is victor. God is the one that wins. Are you getting that? He's telling the people of Nineveh, he wants his people to hear that message too. There's victory. The Lord is victor. The Lord is going to conquer. The Lord is going to overwhelmingly conquer. And what a blessing that brings to his people as we believe that and enter into that and experience the benefit and blessing and comfort from that. Now I say it's the theme of Nahum, but can't we really say in a bigger picture, isn't that the theme of the Bible? Isn't that the main theme? If it's not the main theme, it's got to be one of the main themes all throughout the Bible. Guess what? The enemy is crushed. That's what the Word of God tells us. God is victor. And guess what? if we trust in him, if we believe in him, we enter in and we experience the blessing and comfort of that victor, of that victory. We all know these wonderful verses. How about these wonderful verses? I'll share them with you, even though you know them. How about Romans 8? You know, he's going over all these different things and he says, what then shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him also graciously give us all things? And then as he goes over a list of things that cannot separate us from the love of God, he sums up this thought. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Isn't that marvelous? How about Colossians? When he's talking about the victory the Lord won on the cross, he says this. This is Colossians starting with verse 13. Chapter 2, starting with verse 13. It says, when you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Isn't that wonderful? Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Isn't that wonderful? And how about these other verses? I didn't look them up. I don't know the exact quotes. We know them, don't they? Things like, no weapon formed against you will prosper. How about is it 1 John where it says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world? This is just a small collection of some of these awesome verses that talk about the defeat of the enemy and the victory of the Lord and the blessing of his people that enter into that. Now, we know that the Lord is victorious. We know that. Why is it we find ourselves so easily, maybe I should just speak for myself, so easily discouraged and feel like the enemy's winning, we're defeated, we're not going anywhere, he's getting all the victory, and just get so despondent and so discouraged. Man, I see that in my own life, and I see that in the life of the Lord's people. Even though we know Satan is a defeated foe, we know all those wonderful, victorious verses of Scripture, and then some, and we still get so discouraged and so defeated. Well, I imagine there's probably many reasons for that. One of the main ones is deception. I mean, that's what the enemy does, doesn't he? He loves to deceive. And he will deceive us and make us think that he's more powerful than he is. And make us think the Lord is not as powerful as his word really says it is. I mean, don't you feel yourself kind of like... And I've quoted him a lot on this. I like a quote from T. Austin Sparks. And I think it comes from when I read he has this 2-volume book set on, I think it's a commentary of Hebrews. I read it many years ago. I can't remember anything about it but this one quote. Sometimes I find it hard to believe what I believe. And I think what happens is we have a hard time believing what we believe, and the enemy will deceive us. And instead of saying, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, we say, what can I do? You know, I'm so discouraged. I'm so defeated. Everything's a mess. And we can just be so down. The enemy loves to deceive. I think for me, this became really clear one time when I was watching the History Channel. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of 1 minute you're watching the History Channel, the next minute you're having Bible study. Well, that's what I was doing one afternoon. I was watching the History Channel, and they were talking about the life of General Rommel. You know, Field General Rommel in Northern Africa, he was called the Desert Fox. He was just a great general. And he probably would have defeated both Monty for the English and our guy Patton if he would have had the support and the provisions he had. But the Americans and British just kept pouring more men and guns and arms into Northern Africa, and Hitler wouldn't do it for him. So what Rommel had to do is he had to turn to deception. So he had these ways that he would try to deceive the people around him. One of the ways, when he was getting supplies, when the tanks would come in, he would want to put on a big display. You know that verse in Colossians about putting a display and showing his triumph? Well, Rommel wanted to do that. So he would have his tanks rumble through this city. I don't know where they were coming. It was either Tunis or Algiers, one or the other. And it would rumble through the city when they were coming off the boats and stuff and have this big like parade showing, look at our power, look at our might, look at our strength. And if there was any spies in there, you know, going to report back to the Allies, they would see how mighty and how powerful he was. Well, what he would like to do is he would tell the tank commanders, once they got out of sight, to kind of double back around and out of sight of everybody, join the parade again. So he's got the same tanks, you know, parading through and through. And people are going, look at all these tanks. Look at how powerful he is. And that was his way of deception. Another thing he liked to do is in desert warfare, you couldn't see the people that were coming, but you could tell when they were coming because they would blow up this big dust storm. Well, Rommel had three VWs hooked up with these big, giant, humongous fans, and they would go through the desert with his army. They would blow up all this dust, so somebody would think, look at the size of this army coming, you know, and try to psych them out. At one point, he was engaged in a battle with the British, and I don't know if he was in the city and the British were trying to dislodge him, or if the British were in the city and he was trying to dislodge them. But whatever was happening is he was getting clobbered. But what he did was, and they had a German officer that served under him being interviewed. He said, I thought it was a suicide mission. Rommel told him, you go up to the front lines, you tell those British, guess what, boys? You lost the war. Stop fighting. Just throw down your arms and give up. It's all over. You lost. We defeated you. Thinking he could get them to surrender by thinking they were defeated. Well, the British didn't buy it. They would have none of it. They kept fighting, and Rommel got crushed in that particular battle. But isn't that a kind of a picture of the way the enemy works? I mean, he's always trying to make us think he's more powerful than he is. Doesn't he tell us all the time, even though we know we can read it in God's word, he's a defeated foe, he'll tell us, give up, throw down the weapons, don't fight anymore, boys, the war's over, just surrender. Oh man, we got to make sure we don't listen to that. Hitler told him, you can't retreat. Well, you know, that was a disastrous thought for the armies that were fighting in Russia. That's how this large army he had, if they could have just retreated and set up another battle line, they could have probably held off the Russians. But instead, Hitler told them, you can't move, stay there. And I don't know, a million and a half or something surrendered to the Russians because they didn't have any supplies. It was too cold. They couldn't fight. It's a disastrous way to do warfare. Well, he told Rommel that, don't retreat. Well, Rommel wasn't going to sacrifice his forces. So he told him to retreat. But he had to send a communique regularly back to Hitler. So he sends this communique and he tells Hitler, we're engaged in backwards fighting. That was his way. He couldn't say we're retreating. He said, we're engaged in backwards fighting. A similar story came from MacArthur. I don't remember the details. I think he was in the Philippines. It was when the Japanese were pushing us out and Roosevelt told him the same thing. You need to stand your ground and don't retreat. But guess what? They retreated anyhow. So what was his report back to FDR? He said, we're advancing in another direction. That was, he couldn't say we're retreating. He was told not to retreat. Okay, well, what does all that have to do with us? This is what that has to do with us. Folks, the Lord Jesus is victor, and we know it. But the enemy tells us, look, throw down your weapons and give up, boys. You've lost the fight. And often we do that, but sometimes we can't even be honest enough to repent and say, Lord, what am I doing? I'm running when I should be standing in your name. Instead, we'll play games with words and we'll say, well, I'm not retreating. I'm just engaged in backwards fighting, or I'm advancing in another direction. No, we're really running, and we need to repent and say, Lord, I'm going to stand in the name of Jesus. You're a victor. You have won the battle. Well, that's what the enemy does. He engages in deception. He deceives us. He tricks us. I think it's one of the reasons why the Lord, he showed us what's going to happen in the end. We already know. We know the end of the book. We know the end of the story while we're still in the middle of it. So the Lord wants to make sure we know, guess what? This is how it turns out. So we would be encouraged. We would be helped. It's good to know the end of the story, isn't it? One time, Martha and I went to the movies. We saw this movie. And my wife is the kind, because she doesn't waste as much time as I do in that sort of thing. She all the time, she can't always figure out the movie. And when it's over, she'll say, "Now, what exactly happened?" And me, since I waste so much time in that foolishness, I can usually explain, "Well, this is what happened." Well, this one time, I looked at her and I said, "I have no idea what happened in that movie." And fortunately, as we were leaving, it was back when the old Hollywood, before it burnt down, when you could go to the movies for a dollar. We went and saw a dollar movie. There was one other couple saw the movie, and they were talking to the guy that came in when the movie's over and they clean everything out and stuff. The guy was told him, and I overheard it, "You got the reels mixed up. You showed the end of the movie in the beginning, and you showed the middle of the movie at the end." So when you go see a movie, I'm here to tell you, it is so confusing when you see the end before it really ends. But in spiritual warfare, it's very comforting when you know the end before it happens. You know the end in the middle. It's not confusing at all. It's supposed to be encouraging and comforting to our hearts when we're engaging in battle. And it may look to these eyes like the enemy's winning, but when we look with the eyes of our heart and we can see the Lord Jesus, when we survey that wondrous cross, we know he is victor and we stand with him. May the Lord help us to do that. Now, it's also helpful when you look into a book to find out as much as you can about the person you're looking at and the times in which he lives. So real quick, let me review with you. This is what we know about the prophet Nahum. Did you get all that? Let me repeat it just in case you missed it. This is what we know about the prophet Nahum.
You forgot one part.
That's right, I did. So let me tell you. We do know this. It says he was an Elkoshite. Now, what does that mean? Now, one person said, I think there's a person named Elkosh way back in the Old Testament. They said it might be talking about the family he's from. But most people think it means he's from this town or city called Elkosh, because he's an Elkoshite. Now, where is that? Most of the commentators will give you the right answer. We have no idea. But you know, you'll find a few that say, well, Elkosh was probably in Galilee. One or two will even say, well, Elkosh was Capernaum. Now, do they know that? No, they're guessing. And you know why they're guessing? Because guess what Capernaum means? It means town of Nahum or village of Nahum. So we have no idea where Elkosh is. Maybe it was Capernaum, but we don't know just because it has his name that that's where Elkosh was. But the point of all that is we know next to nothing about the prophet Nahum. But this we do know. He boldly declared the defeat of the enemy and the victory of the Lord. Now, can we relate to that? Won't that be, isn't that okay for us if that's all people really know about us? I mean, I know sometimes we can get caught up in this thinking that if somehow I could be some rich, famous, really exorbitant person, have this testimony that's really wild, then God can really use me. But can't God use each and every one of us regardless of our background? I heard this wonderful testimony on Focus on the Family the other week. The guy's given his testimony. He was a follower of Charles Manson. He murdered. He was in jail. Now he got saved. He's out. He's giving his testimony. There's a little bit of jealousy creeps in my heart. I wish I could go around saying I was a follower of Charles Manson. I used to be a murderer. Now look what the Lord did. You know, we get caught up in this thought that if I was really somebody, then I could really be used of the Lord. But all they knew about Nahum is he boldly declared the victory of the Lord. He unequivocally explained the defeat of the enemy. That's all we know about him. And that should be good enough for us. When I was studying these things, it was also a time when I was going back over, restarted back in Genesis. And the funny thing I noticed, you keep seeing sort of this godly line described and this ungodly line, okay? When you look at the ungodly line, there's some facts about them. I mean, they're doing this. They're starting music. They're starting businesses. They're starting industries. They're starting cities. They're naming them after themselves. They're doing a lot of things and kind of making a name for themselves. Others, it talks about like the Nephilim and people like that. And it says things like, well, here I quoted one verse, talking about the Nephilim. This is in Genesis 6:4, these giants that were called the Nephilim. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were heroes of old. men of renown. In other words, they made a name for themselves. A little bit further on in Genesis chapter 11, at the Tower of Babel, when the Lord finally comes in and judges what they were doing, what did they say they were going to do? We're going to make this tower. We'll make a name for ourselves. So you look at the ungodly line, and there's kind of a lot of information compared to the godly line given about them, and it all seems to be about making a name for themselves. And yet, if you follow the godly line, sometimes there's virtually nothing said about them except this. This is what it said, looking at Seth's descendants. This is in Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 26. It says this: Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. So you have all these other people trying to make a name for themselves, and you have the godly people. About all we know about it is they called upon the name of the Lord. So what does that mean to us? That means to us, we can be like those people. Maybe we don't make a name for ourselves. Maybe nobody knows who we are except that we've called upon the name of the Lord. That's the only thing they really know about us. Maybe we're like Nahum, and all they know about us is that we're people that declare the defeat of the enemy and the unqualified victory of our Lord over all of his enemies and the blessing to God's people. Well, if that happens to us, then praise God. That should be good enough for us to be just like Nahum, and that's all they know about us. Maybe a verse of scripture that in the New Testament kind of that sort of sums some of these that thought up is this. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 26. It says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God, who chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." So he's telling them, there's not many of you like this. And so if we're like that, we're part of that group of people where we're looked upon as the weak things of the earth, that's okay. Now we do have to notice it says, not many. It doesn't say not any. Because there are some the Lord chooses, and he gives them a great name, and everybody knows who they are for the Lord's glory. Two examples in the Old Testament, one is Abraham, and one is David. It tells us in Genesis 12:1, this time Abram, at this point Abraham, still Abram, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing.'" And hasn't he done that? Virtually, I can't say everybody, but just about everybody in the world, whatever religion they are, they know who Abraham is. They might not believe in his God, but they know who he is. How about David? 2 Samuel 7, starting with verse 8. "Now then, tell my servant David," this is the Lord's response when at first David wants to build a house to the Lord and the prophet says, "Go ahead." And then the prophet comes back to him and says, "Well, never mind, that's not going to happen. But," and he tells him some of these wonderful things, and this is one of them. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth." So it may be that the Lord blesses one of us and we might be someone that has a great name. But for the most part, that's not our calling. And we need to be able to relate to someone like Nahum, where all they know about him is he declares the enemy's defeat and the Lord's victory, and that should be good enough for us. Now, one last thought about the not many. I don't know that I can remember the exact details, but at the conference, both Dana and Stephen talked about Count Zinzendorf. Now, I love Christian biographies. I've heard about Count Zinzendorf. He's one person. I've never read his biography. And when I went to try to go buy it at the book table, they were all sold. That's what happens when someone in their message mentions someone. All their books are gone. So I'm going to get a biography of Count Zinzendorf. But both Stephen and Dana talked about him. And I can't remember who said this, but I think it was Dana that said, "Count Zinzendorf said something about, 'I'm so thankful for the M,' or 'I was saved by the M,' or 'Praise God for the M.'" And what he meant by that is that verse there that says, "not many." Because he was a man of noble birth. He was famous and wealthy and powerful, but he surrendered his life to the Lord and he got saved. So he says, thank God for the M. Well, there are those that are noble and great and powerful and get saved and are used for the Lord, or the Lord's blessing upon them makes them great. But for most of us, we're going to be like those ones that says, well, not many. We might not be big, wealthy, powerful, famous, rich people, but guess what? If we know the Lord, if we're serving him, what does that matter? As long as people know, well, they're the ones that call upon the name of the Lord. They're the ones that proclaim the enemy's defeat. They're the ones that proclaim the Lord's victory. Okay, now, we're kind of running out of time. Maybe I'll make one last point and then we'll close, okay? It's often good to note the date of the book if you can. Sometimes that's helpful. I think it'll be helpful for us. Because in Nahum, there's a little bit of evidence of the date. We can't tell the exact date of when it was written. But those verses I read in chapter 3, and in my version, it's used this city. It called it Noamon or Noamon. Some versions just call it No. Some of the newer ones call it Thebes. That's verse 8. It says, are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with water around her? The river was her defense. The water was her wall. This is speaking of this. Those verses speak of the fall of Thebes under Ashurbanipal. Isn't that a funny name? Most of those Assyrian guys had funny names. And the significance of that is this, that you had these two superpowers around for a long time. Assyria kind of up in the northeast and Egypt down in the southwest. They could never seem to have enough power. Egypt could never quite defeat Assyria, and Assyria could never quite defeat Egypt until finally Ashurbanipal came down there. He defeated Egypt, and this is speaking of that. He's telling them, do you think you're better than them? Look what happened to them. That's going to happen to you. So what's the significance of that? It's probably telling us that at the time the Lord commissioned Nahum to tell these people that they were going to be defeated, it was probably the time of their greatest power. Their empire had expanded further than it ever had before. They had defeated this one enemy they could never defeat, the most powerful, the only other superpower on the earth at that time, at least in their region, they defeated them. So Assyria is more powerful than it's ever been. Nineveh is stronger than it's ever been. And that's when the Lord says, here's what you're going to do, Nahum. You're going to tell them they are going to be crushed. And you're going to tell them that I am victor and my people are going to experience the victory that I'm going to give them. So what does that have to do with you and I? I think that has a great deal to do with you and I. Because don't we live in a world where if you look with the natural eye, if you look with these eyes, people will think, hey, looks like the enemy's winning. But if we have eyes of faith and the Lord can open the eyes of our heart, as Paul prayed in Ephesians, well, we'll see that the enemy is a defeated foe. And our Lord is victor. And it may be that we have to proclaim those things at a time where in the natural realm, the enemy looks stronger than ever. He looks more powerful than ever. He's expanded his control further than it's ever been before. But that doesn't mean he's still victor. He is defeated. And we have to be like Nahum. We have to proclaim that defeat. We have to proclaim the victory of the Lord. We have to proclaim the blessing that brings to God's people, even when in the natural, it doesn't look like that makes much sense. May the Lord help us to do that. We need the eyes of faith. We need the Lord to show us himself so that we can make that stand. We can be those kinds of people. We can be people that all they know about us maybe is that we tell them, look, this world, it's going to end. The enemy is defeated. The Lord is victor. You need to call upon the name of the Lord. Maybe that's all they'll know about us. Maybe that'll seem foolish to them because to these eyes, it looks like the enemy's stronger than ever. But we just keep proclaiming that victory, and some of them will surrender their life to the Lord and join in that benefit and see who is really the victor and who is really defeated. Well, let's close there. We've run out of time. I have a few more thoughts, Lord willing, next week. We'll continue these thoughts with Nahum, and eventually we'll tie them in with the end of some thoughts I want to say about Hezekiah, because their careers kind of sort of collide in a sense. They come together is more the word I want, not collide. And some thoughts that I think the Lord has given about Nahum kind of come together beautifully with the life of Hezekiah, again, to bring us comfort. Because that's what Nahum will do. If we'll allow the Lord to speak to our hearts, if we'll allow the Lord to show us these things, if we look with the eyes of faith, with the eyes of our heart, and not with our natural eyes, we'll see that victory of the Lord. We'll proclaim that victory of the Lord. Maybe that's all people will know about us, and we won't be afraid to say, guess what? The enemy is defeated. He's going to be defeated. I have been so blessed by some of these biographies. I used to read Christian biographies all the time. I haven't been reading them much lately. Well, I got a few biographies at the bookstore at the conference. And I have been reading these Christian biographies. I'm reading this one by this guy that was like one of the first Chinese Christian leaders named Pastor Tsai. I can't pronounce his name right. H-S-I. Over and over and over again. Once he got saved, he was just confronted with the power of the enemy. And everybody said, you're going to fall on your face. You're going to be defeated. And every work he started in faith, to the natural eyes, it looked like it was nothing. And next thing you know, people are getting delivered. People are getting healed. People are getting saved. He opened up. We can relate in our neighborhood to the problems that drugs cause. And in his area, it was opium. That was a time when opium was an epidemic. And everybody and many, many people were addicted to opium. And the Lord delivered him from opium. And he opened up all these opium refuges, places where people could come. It would take a couple of weeks, get healed, get delivered from that. His hope was they'd get delivered from the opium addiction, then give their heart to the Lord. Some did, some didn't. But the fame of what he did went out all over the land. But every time he opened up a new work, everybody said, "You no, that's not going to work. You can't do this." You know, the enemy was saying, this isn't going to work. You won't have the money. You won't have the helpers. You won't have the strength. And the Lord just opened up time and time again. The Lord showed him, guess what? I'm victor. You need to trust in me. And that's what his name, a lot of times Chinese people, when they got saved, they would change their name. Just like Watchman Nee changed his name from whatever it was to the Chinese for Watchman, meaning Watchman on the wall, some verse about Watchman on the wall. Well, this guy changed his name. It meant demon conqueror or demon overcomer, because that's what he was doing. Everywhere he was going, there was the power of demonic force for drugs and witchcraft and all sorts of things. And he would pray for people. He prayed and fasted and laid hands on people. And over and over and over again, they got delivered. And he did that in an area where there was virtually no support and encouragement of other believers, oftentimes on his own. I just say all that to say, with the encouragement we have of so many believers around, we just need to stand for the Lord, encourage one another, and proclaim that victory of the Lord Jesus and that defeat of the enemy. And as we do that, we'll see the Lord move and work. Well, let's stop there. We have some more thoughts about this when we get together, Lord willing, next week, okay? Let's take these thoughts to the Lord in prayer and praise and just ask for his continued blessing, shall we?